I was asked at halftime to please repeat the last two or three points before time caught us in the first session. We were running out of time, and I had to move quickly through them. So let me review the last three or four points, and then we'll move forward. We noted under point 34 that when rules are understood and followed habitually, then the parents may successfully reason with their children. A person has to be obedient, and he has to be submissive before he can be taught. One of the problems in Bible classes is that God knows who's liable to come in. I mean, we got swinging doors. We don't care who comes. We may have criminals coming here. We don't know. But that's good. We don't object to criminals coming in here. For it's the Word of God that will change the way they think and get them out of their criminal life. So that's fine. We don't mind if prostitutes, for example, come in here. That's good. At least they're involved in free enterprise. And if they come in here, at least they'll sit down and learn how to reorient how they think and get out of that tawdry profession. So we don't care who comes in, who goes, who stays. This is an open session. But one thing I've noted is that people do come in with their own preconceived ideas about the Word of God. And of course, they probably say under their breath, I've never heard such a preconceived idea as the one you've communicated here today. Well, see, that's called freedom of speech, freedom of the exercise of religion, freedom of assembly, and all of these things. And we're just free to, I'm free to communicate to this congregation what I honestly believe to be true. And you're free to accept or reject it. But if you come in with locked-in ideas, preconceived notions, concepts that are ground into stone by a diamond-tipped stylus, you can't be taught. You can't even objectively consider what's being communicated. And so it is very important to be objective. It is very important to have genuine humility. And then you can objectively listen to what's being taught, and if you agree, you can grow in grace. Now, in the area of academics and learning how to live life, parents have the power to impose what they believe is right upon their children. And if the children are submissive, if they're humbled, then they can learn and they can advance. And so when rules are understood and followed habitually, then the parents may successfully reason with their children. We noted a word of caution that even when successful in training and teaching your children, there awaits for you both the challenges of a contorted zeitgeist. When you spend 13 years establishing standards and the next 7 teaching rationales, but the society in which we live is in constant opposition to those standards, you have yourself what is called the angelic conflict. We noted one of the most insidious assaults on establishment standards is found in the public schools, and we evaluated the 7 tenets of political correctness. We then noted an article by William Grigg, Pagan Powwow. And in conclusion, we surmise by saying the only way such things as these can be neutralized is for parents to begin instilling as early as possible the standards of establishment truth and Bible doctrine into the consciences of their children's souls. What happens in a society when these virtues and values are not instilled into the conscience is social chaos. Very quickly, and you won't want to take notes on this, I simply want to remind you of something we've already studied. I want to repeat point 37. What happens in a society when virtues and values are not instilled into the conscience of children is social chaos. And social chaos is what occurs when a nation is under the cycles of discipline. I would like to go back to February 5th of this year and Lesson 61 in the Christian Way of Life series and review a few principles that we noted there, and then we'll move forward. We noted on that particular date that God has established His system of establishment authority so that it compensates for and adjusts to the thoughts, decisions, and actions of mankind. His system can adjust to the machinations of the human mind. Whatever happens in any given society is a result of its citizens' collective thoughts, decisions, and actions. If a positive result occurs, then it is because they were in agreement with God's divine system. If a negative result occurs, it is because they were in opposition to the divine system. Man simply cannot escape the system. He can only adjust to it and orient to it. Establishment order is so constructed that good is always prospered and it is always rewarded, while evil is always disciplined and always judged. Bad decisions accumulate so as to lead to the ultimate downfall of a society. Good decisions accumulate so as to lead to the ultimate prosperity of a society. Those who refuse to submit to establishment morality challenge a system which cannot be defeated. These types really have only two choices: resist and lose, adjust and win. The application of this principle on a national scale is taught in Scripture with reference to Israel. Leviticus 26, verses 1 and 2. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land and bow down to it. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now this is for starters. The message is that if a client nation is to be blessed, it must be free of widespread idolatry among the people while believers worship God. Verses 3 and 4 of Leviticus 26 indicate that in addition to consistent worship function, the Israelites were also to keep God's statutes and His commandments. If the Mosaic laws, three areas of responsibility, namely the order, establishment, and spiritual codes, are to be honored, then the entire nation will be blessed. The nature of these blessings is then outlined in verses 4 through 13. Keep my mandates, I will bless your nation. When the three codes are ignored, twisted, or forgotten, so that the people do not obey them, then national discipline results. This is the doctrine of the five cycles of discipline whose analysis begins in verse 14. Leviticus 26:14 says, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all of these mandates, if you do not obey me and if you do not carry out the imperative moods," see the mandates there. Imperative moods are so important, they outline the plan of God for you. "If you do not carry out all of these imperative moods, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my laws, so as not to carry out all of my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you." And what follows, beginning in verse 16, is a general description of national discipline which God imposes on a negative population. They are interlocked into five major cycles. Now please note the three categories of divine mandates which, if rejected, motivate divine justice to administer this discipline. They are statutes, laws, and commandments. If you reject my statutes. So that's one, this is two, and this is three. Let's go to one in the Hebrew, pronounced chukka. It means a statute or a regulation. It is used in Exodus 25. Verse 1 through Exodus 31, verse 10, to describe Codex number 3 of the Mosaic Law, that which we call the spiritual code. And that is Codex number 3. And then it says in verse 15, And if your soul abhors my laws, mishpat, this means judgment or rights, used in Exodus 21, verse 1 through Exodus 23, verse 9, to describe Codex number 2 of the Mosaic Law, that which we call the Establishment Code. And then finally, verse 15 says, so as to carry out my commandments. Mitzvah. And that is Codex number 3. And that's the order code. It means commandments. It's used in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. You know it as the Ten Commandments. We call it Codex number 1 of the Mosaic Law, or the order code. Now, in the Scriptures, these codes are revealed 1, 2, 3. That's why we number them that way. The first code revealed is the order code, or the Ten Commandments, Codex number 1. Then you have the Establishment Code. Order brings freedom so that laws can establish freedom and then protect it. That's the Establishment Code, Codex number 2, that comes second in Revelation. The third thing that is revealed is the Spiritual Code. There must be order and there must be freedom before people can effectively worship God and, of course, serve Him. And so Codex number 3 is the Spiritual Code. Now, verse 15 inverts the sequence of the Mosaic Codes from how they are generally presented in Scripture. I just reviewed that for you. The normal sequence is, obviously, Codex number 1, the Order Code, or the Ten Commandments, followed by Codex number 2, the Establishment Code, or how to get along in society and run a nation justly. And then finally, Codex number 3, the Spiritual Code, mandates on how to worship God under the ritual plan executed by the Jews. The first codex mentioned in verse 15, in the Scriptures, is the Order Code. Its purpose is to provide an environment of freedom so that under Codex number 2, the Establishment Code, citizens are free to worship God and pursue happiness. Consequently, the Order and Establishment Codes provide the legal system by which freedom may result under law and worship, the Spiritual Code, may function under grace. In Leviticus 26:15, this order is reversed. The failure of believers to exploit their advantages under the Spiritual Code means that eventually their impact on establishment law will diminish. We've studied that in a great bit of detail. And then once spiritual impact on establishment law becomes ineffectual, then loss of order in the society quickly follows. It is the spiritual code that holds a client nation together. And once there is no spiritual impact, no spiritual influence on the laws of the land, there will be a loss of laws related to God's system, and it will become degenerate. And we've noted several this morning under the political correctness tenets. And then when that begins to degenerate, there's a loss of order. So this results in the administration of the five cycles of discipline. The root cause is the loss of the pivot's spiritual impact on the nation. The permanent things promoted by biblical truth begin to erode from the civil and criminal legal codes. This order erupts and becomes a part of the cycles of discipline. And this reminds us of two quotes we have noted in our studies on morality and integrity and which relate to national discipline. The first we noted was Cicero, Book 5 of the Republic. Before our times, the customs of our ancestors produced excellent men, and eminent men preserved our ancient customs and the institutions of our forefathers. What is now left of the ancient customs. They have been so completely buried in oblivion that they are not only no longer practiced, but they are already unknown. And what shall I say of the men? The loss of our customs is due to our lack of men. And for this great evil, we must give an account. And this is summarized nicely by Russell Kirk in his book, America's British Culture, where he reminds us of the consequences if we forget the ashes of our fathers and the temples of our gods. So what happens in a society when these virtues and values are not instilled into the conscience of children is social chaos. Cheers. Got to get my throat ready for today's zinger. One of the best explanations of why 20th century America cannot survive on its present course is found in a science fiction novel written by Robert A. Heinlein entitled Starship Troopers. We will note the last half of chapter 8, where the central character, Johnny Rico, has just witnessed the execution of a recruit who, while AWOL, murdered a child. Rico is thinking back on a discussion which occurred between a Professor Dubois and students in his history and moral philosophy class. Now that's the intro. This is the book. It's a science fiction novel. Robert Heinlein. And you think, he's gone mad. This book was given to me by Captain Eric Olson. He told me that I would enjoy it and that I should read it. I looked at it and I thought, Eric, you have lost your mind. But then Eric informed me that this book is read in training courses for young officers to give them orientation to authority and how people should orient to them. It's a training manual for the U.S. military. And I want one final thing for you to realize and understand. This book, Starship Troopers, authored by Robert Heinlein, was written and copyrighted in the Eisenhower administration. 1959. I begin to quote. Problem here is that he is in some space age army. They fight wars in intergalactic space. But they have this strict military code of preparing men to become warriors. And we have the problem that there is a man named Dillinger who has gone AWOL after 2 days of boot camp. While on his excursion, he decided to kidnap a little girl. He demanded a ransom. He became guilty of what was called in the book criminal neglect. And then he ultimately murdered the little girl. The man is subsequently captured and returned to the military for their determination as to how this should be handled. Of course, he was executed. And then I interrupt chapter 8 with this commentary. This Dillinger, he looked like anybody else, and his behavior and record couldn't have been too odd, or he would never have reached Camp Curie in the first place. I suppose he was one of those pathological personalities you read about. There's just no way to spot them. Well, if there was no way to keep it from happening once, there was only one sure way to keep it from happening twice, and that's the method we used. He means capital punishment. I couldn't see but two possibilities, really. Either he couldn't be made well, in which case he was better dead for his own sake and for the safety of others, or he could be treated and made sane. In which case, it seemed to me, if he ever became sane enough for civilized society, and then thought over what he had done while he was sick, what could be left for him but suicide? How could he live with himself? I could see but one answer, capital punishment. I found myself mulling over a discussion in our class in history and moral philosophy. Mr. Dubois was talking about the disorders that preceded the breakup of the North American Republic back in the 20th century. According to him, there was a time just before they went down the drain when such crimes as Dillinger's were as common as dogfights. This was written in 59. The terror had not been just in North America, Russia, and the British Isles also had it, as well as other places. But it reached its peak in North America shortly before things went to pieces. Law-abiding people, Dubois had told us, hardly dared to go into a public park at night. To do so was to risk attack by wolf packs of children armed with chains, knives, homemade guns, bludgeons, and to be hurt at least, robbed most certainly, injured for life probably, or even killed. This went on for years, right up to the war between Russo-Anglo-American alliance and the Chinese hegemony. Murder, drug addiction, larceny, assault, and vandalism were commonplace. Nor were parks the only places. These things happened also on the streets, in daylight, on school grounds, even inside school buildings. But parks were so notoriously unsafe that honest people stayed clear of them after dark. I had tried to imagine such things happening in our schools. I simply couldn't, nor in our parks. A park was a place for fun, not for getting hurt. As for getting killed in one, Mr. Dubois, I said, didn't they have police or courts? They had many more police than we have and more courts, all of which were overworked. I guess I don't get it. If a boy in our city had done anything half that bad, well, he and his father both would have been flogged side by side. But such things just didn't happen. Mr. Dubois then demanded of me, define, Mr. Rico, a juvenile delinquent. Oh, well, one of those kids, the ones who used to beat up people. Wrong. What? But the book says, my apologies, your textbook does so state, but calling a tail a leg does not make the name fit. Juvenile delinquent is a contradiction in terms, one which gives a clue to their problem and their failure to solve it. Have you ever raised a puppy? Yes, sir, said Rico. Did you housebreak him? Well, yes, sir, eventually. It was my slowness in this that caused my mother to rule that dogs must stay out of the house. Ah, yes. When your puppy made mistakes, were you angry? What? Why? He didn't know any better. He was just a puppy. What did you do? Why, I scolded him. I rubbed his nose in it and paddled him. Surely, he could not understand your words. No, but he could tell that I was sore at him. But you just said that you were not angry. Mr. Dubois had an infuriating way of getting a person mixed up. No, sir, but I had to make him think I was. He had to learn, didn't he? Conceded. But having made it clear to him that you disapproved, how could you be so cruel as to spank him as well? You said the poor beastie didn't know what he was doing wrong, yet you inflicted pain. Justify yourself. Or are you a sadist? I didn't even know what a sadist was, but I knew puppies. Mr. Dubois, you have to. You scold him so that he knows he's in trouble. You rub your nose in it so that he will know what trouble you mean. You paddle him so that he darn well won't do it again. And you have to do it right away. It doesn't do a bit of good to punish him later. You just confuse him. Even so, he won't learn from one lesson. So you watch and catch him again and paddle him still harder. And pretty soon, he learns. But it's a waste of breath just to scold him. I've been telling you this. It's a waste of breath to tell a child he's done wrong. You have to punish them as well, immediately. Then I added, I guess, Professor, you've never raised pups. Many, I'm raising a dachshund now by your methods. Let's get back to those juvenile delinquents, the most vicious, average somewhat younger than you are in this class, and they often started their lawless careers much younger. Let us never forget that puppy. These children were often caught. Police arrested batches every day. Were they scolded? Yes, often scathingly. Were their noses rubbed in it? Rarely. News organs and officials usually kept their names secret. In many places, the law so required for criminals under 18. Were they spanked? Indeed not. Many had never been spanked, even as small children. There was a widespread belief that spanking or any punishment involving pain did a child permanent psychic damage. Corporal punishment in schools was forbidden by law, he had gone on. Flogging was lawful in only one small province called Delaware and was rarely invoked. It was regarded as cruel and unusual punishment. I do not understand objections, said Dubois, to cruel and unusual punishment. While a judge should be benevolent in purpose, his awards should cause the criminal to suffer. Else there is no punishment. And pain is the basic mechanism built into us by millions of years of evolution, which safeguards us by warning when something threatens our survival. Why should society refuse to use such a highly perfected survival mechanism? However, that period was loaded with pre-scientific pseudo-psychological nonsense. As for unusual, punishment must be unusual or it serves no purpose. He then pointed his stump, he was missing a hand, at another boy. What would happen if a puppy were spanked every hour? Probably drive him crazy. Probably. It certainly will not teach him anything. How long has it been since the principal of this school has last had to switch a pupil? I'm not sure. About 2 years. The kid that swiped, never mind, but it's been long enough. It means that such punishment is so unusual as to be significant to deter and to instruct. Back to these young criminals. The usual sequence was, for the first offense, a warning, a scolding, often without trial. After several offenses, a sentence of confinement, but with sentence suspended and the youngster placed on probation. A boy might be arrested many times and convicted several times before he was punished, and then it would be merely confinement with others like him from whom he learned still more criminal habits. If he kept out of major trouble while confined, he could usually evade most or even that mild punishment, be given probation or paroled in the jargon of the times. This incredible sequence could go on for years while his crimes increased in frequency and viciousness with no punishment whatever save rare, dull but comfortable confinements. Then suddenly, usually by law on his 18th birthday, this so-called juvenile delinquent becomes an adult criminal and sometimes wound up in only weeks or months in a death cell awaiting execution for murder. He singled me out again, says Rico. Rico, suppose you merely scolded your puppy, never punished him, let him go on making messes in the house, and occasionally locked him up in an outbuilding, but soon let him back into the house with a warning not to do it again. Then one day you notice he is now a grown dog and still not housebroken. Whereupon, you whip out a gun and shoot him dead. Comment, Mr. Rico. Why, that's the craziest way to raise a dog I ever heard of. I agree. Or a child. Whose fault would it be? Mine, I guess. Again, I agree, but I'm not guessing. Mr. Dubois, a girl blurted out. But why? Why didn't they spank little kids when they needed it and use a good dose of the strap on any other ones who deserved it? Now, the sort of lesson they wouldn't forget. I mean, ones who did things really bad. Why not? I don't know, he answered grimly, except that the time-tested method of instilling social virtue and respect for law in the minds of the young did not appeal to the pre-scientific pseudo-professional class who call themselves social workers or sometimes child psychologists. It was too simple for them, apparently, since anybody could do it, using only the patience and firmness needed in training a puppy. I have sometimes wondered if they cherished a vested interest in disorder, but that's unlikely. Adults almost always act from conscious, highest motives, no matter what their behavior. But good heavens, the girl answered, I didn't like being spanked any more than any kid does, but when I needed it, my mama delivered. The only time I ever got a switching in school, I got another one when I got home, and that was years and years ago. I don't ever... up in front of a judge and sentenced to a flogging. You behave yourself and such things don't happen. I don't see anything wrong with our system. It's a lot better than not being able to walk outdoors for fear of your life. Why, that's horrible. I agree, young lady. The tragic wrongness of what those well-meaning people did contrasted with what they thought they were doing, and it goes very deep. They had no scientific theory of morals. They did have a theory of morals, and they tried to live by it. But their theory was wrong. Half of it, fuzzy-headed, wishful thinking. Half of it, rationalized charlatanry. The more earnest they were, the further it led them astray. So the more you get involved in human viewpoint problem-solving devices, the more entangled you get into the arrogance complex. You see, they assumed, and here's the problem, they assumed that man has a moral instinct. And then the little girl says, but he does. I have. Now listen to Professor Dubois. No, my dear, you have a cultivated conscience. A most carefully trained one. Man has no moral instinct. He is not born with moral sense. You were not born with it. I was not. The puppy has none. We acquire moral sense when we do through training, experience, and hard sweat of the mind. These unfortunate juvenile criminals were born with none, even as you and I, and they had no chance to acquire any. Their experiences did not permit it. But all moral problems can be illustrated by one misquotation. Greater love hath no man than a mother cat dying to defend her kittens. Once you understand the problem facing that cat and how she solved it, you will then be ready to examine yourself and learn how high up the moral ladder you're capable of climbing. These juvenile criminals hit a low level, born with only the instinct for survival. That's a legitimate instinct you're born with, an instinct for survival. The highest morality they achieved was a shaky loyalty to a peer group or a street gang. But the do-gooders attempted to appeal to their better natures, to reach them, to spark their moral sense. They had no better natures. Experience taught them what they were doing was the way to survive. The puppy never got his spanking, therefore what he did with pleasure and success must be moral. The basis of all morality is duty. A concept with the same relation to group that self-interest has to the individual. Nobody preached duty to these kids in a way they could understand, that is, with a spanking. But the society they were in told them endlessly about their rights. The results should have been predictable, since a human being has no natural rights of any nature. Mr. Dubois had paused. Somebody took his bait. "Sir, how about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness?" "Ah, yes, the unalienable rights." Each year someone quotes that magnificent poetry. Life? What right to life has a man who is drowning in the Pacific? The ocean will not hearken to his cries. What right to life has a man who must die if he is to save his children? If he chooses to save his own life, does he do so as a matter of right? If two men are starving and cannibalism is the only alternative to death, which man's right is unalienable? And is it right? As to liberty, the heroes who signed the great document pledged themselves to buy liberty with their lives. Liberty is never unalienable. It must be redeemed regularly with the blood of patriots, or it always vanishes. Of all the so-called natural human rights that have ever been invented, liberty is least likely to be cheap and is never free of cost. The third right, the pursuit of happiness. It is indeed unalienable, but it is not a right. It is simply a universal condition which tyrants cannot take away, nor patriots restore. Cast me into a dungeon, burn me at a stake, crown me King of Kings. I can pursue happiness as long as my brain lives. But neither gods nor saints, wise men nor subtle drugs can ensure that I will catch it. Mr. Dubois then turned to me. "I told you that juvenile delinquent is a contradiction in terms. Delinquent means failing in duty. But duty is an adult virtue. Indeed, a juvenile becomes an adult, and only when he acquires a knowledge of duty and embraces it as dearer than the self-love he was born with." Duty here meaning care and love for others. There never was, there cannot be, a juvenile delinquent. But for every juvenile criminal, there are always one or more adult delinquents, people of mature years who either do not know their duty or who, knowing it, fail. And that was the soft spot which destroyed what was in many ways an admirable culture. The junior hoodlums who roamed their streets were symptoms of a greater sickness. Their citizens glorified their mythology of rights, and they lost track of their duties. No nation so constituted can endure. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things today. It is our prayer that we would endeavor as best we can to influence our national government by learning your word and making application in our daily lives. May we have the courage to stand fast for truth when the opportunities arrive. May those of us who have children resolve to inculcate within their souls, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the principles of Bible doctrine which will set them free, which will prepare them for a prosperous life in your plan, and which will prosper this client nation as a result. May these kinds of things be a motivation and an encouragement to us to continue our advance for the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemo. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.